Title of the message today is Finding Strength. Finding Strength. Now, just for those of you who may not have been here for the earlier message, the idea of a beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord began it in chapter 5 with 8 different beatitudes. You will remember them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on and so forth and so on. And the idea of being blessed means we find our happiness there. Oh, blessed. We are blessed within these things. God blesses us. And here you will notice, we read it just a few moments ago, the idea of being, he's escaping, the idea of being blessed and finding strength in the Lord. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. This is the way the psalmist begins. Now, the tabernacle refers to the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem. The writer says this, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." There were 7 total religious feasts celebrated each year in Judah. 3 of them were pilgrim feasts, the Passover or unleavened bread, the 2 of those together, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These were feasts of high importance. All of them were important to the Hebrew mind, but these were the high feasts. The devout Hebrew, wherever possible, whenever possible, would leave home and make his way to Jerusalem to celebrate these ancient times in the temple. Verse 5 says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Now, you remember that at the time when Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne in Jerusalem, that there was a controversy. The people went to Rehoboam and said, "You know, your dad was kind of tough on us, and we would like for you to kind of ease up a little bit." And so Rehoboam consulted his advisors. The old men who were advisors to Solomon said, "Yeah, it's probably good if you would just relax a little bit, ease up on the people." But the young men, those young Turks, they said, "No, what you need to do is you need to tell them, if you think my dad was bad, boy, wait till I really get a shot at you." And when he came at them at this way, what did they do? Well, they split the whole kingdom. The 10 tribes of the north went to the north and under the leadership of a man by the name of Jeroboam. The 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, continued under the rule of David. But here's something that Jeroboam knew. Jeroboam knew about these feasts, these pilgrim feasts. And he knew that his kingdom would not hold together if he didn't do something to keep them from going south to worship in Jerusalem. He knew that sure as the world, these pilgrim feasts would come up. And they would make their way back to Jerusalem, and they would long for that time when the kingdom was united, and before you know it, he wouldn't have a kingdom at all. So what did he do? He set up alternate places to worship, an alternate religion even, at Dan and Beersheba, one in the north, one in the south, and there was the beginning of a religion of convenience. All of this was done because Jeroboam knew that the people were committed to these pilgrim feasts, that they would make their way back to the south. And I just mentioned that to kind of set together what's about ready to happen here. In Psalm chapter 42, verse 4, it says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." It was the habit of these pilgrims to sing psalms of ascent. You see, praise and worship is not a new thing. They did it all the way back in Israel. And as they made their journey to Jerusalem, as they walked along toward the temple, and even as they ascended the steps of the temple, they would sing these psalms of ascent. Now, we find them in Psalm 120 to 134. You do know that basically the book of Psalms was a songbook of Israel. And particularly this selection was sung as they approached to worship in the temple. Now, although Psalm 84 is not included in this group of Psalms, it certainly has the feel of one. Concerning Psalm 84, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "This sacred ode is one of the choicest of the collection. It has a mild radiance about it, entitling it to be called the Pearl of Psalms. If the 23rd be the most popular, and the 103rd the most joyful, and the 119th the most deeply experimental, the 51st psalm the most plaintive, this is one of the most sweet of the psalms of peace." And it has to do with worship. Now, usually when I start a sermon, I don't usually tell you how many points I have. It would scare you, usually, if I told you that I have, 7 points, 8 points, 32 points, something like that. But today I only have 2 points. That's all. Now, don't start putting your shoes back on yet, ladies, because they are pretty detailed points. First point, number one, a love for God's house, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go unto the house of the Lord.'" Now, ladies, when you woke your husbands up this morning and they kind of stirred a little bit and opened their eyes and looked at you, did they say, "I am so glad we are going to church today. I just can't wait to get there. I can't wait to hear what Pastor Wallace has to say. I can't wait to sing psalms this morning and hymns and praise and worship. I just can't wait to get there. I can't wait to see if Scott is going to be wearing his kilt. I can't wait to see how crotchety Bob Hartman's going to be today." Did they say things like that to you? Or did they turn over and groan and say, "Maybe we ought to just stay here today"? I think we've lost a little bit of this enthusiasm about the house of God. In Psalm chapter 100, verses 4 through 6, we always quote this psalm on Thanksgiving, but it's a great psalm. It says, "Enter into his house with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good." Thank you. "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." This is why they could enter into his gates with praise, because of the truth of that last verse. The Lord is good. We come to God's house because the Lord is good. We ought to be celebrating that today. I got to be honest with you. If I could take a group picture and then flash it up on the screen, I would have to say, most of you don't look like you're in a celebratory mood. Not at all. Many of you look like you're on a steady diet of X-lax and prunes. We need to do something about that. Make a joyful noise. How did they make that joyful noise? Because they lifted up their voice to God. His mercy is everlasting. When we look at the term mercy in Scripture, we always think about forgiveness. But it actually goes deeper than that, because mercy is compassion. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is compassionate about you? It is his compassion that leads him to the forgiveness that he shows toward each and every one of us. It is his compassion that led him to send his son to the cross to die for our sins. His mercy is everlasting. His compassion is everlasting. And then notice this, his truth. That's good. His truth endures to all generations. What is God's truth? Well, you're probably holding it in your lap, or you've set it to the side after you've read the text. It's the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we maintain ourselves. And I think that's the right verb. We maintain ourselves in the Word of God. Either sin will keep you from the book, or the book will keep you from sin. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It understands our intentions. It knows who we are. It's alive. It's powerful. His truth endures to all generations. The Hebrews loved their temple. They revered it as the most sacred structure in all of Israel. It was where God lived among his people. It was part of their ethnic and spiritual identity. When it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the people were devastated. They loved the temple. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said that. Listen to the prediction of Jesus. Now, at this time, the temple had been rebuilt, and in Jerusalem, it was a magnificent structure. But Jesus tells them something during his day, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus then left the temple, and as he walked away, his disciples pointed out how very impressive the temple architecture was. They were proud of it. It was a source of ethnic pride. Jesus said, "You're not impressed by all this sheer size, are you? The truth of the matter is that there's not a stone in this building that is not going to end up in a pile of rubble." And in about 40 years after Jesus said that, the Roman general Titus came through Jerusalem, leveled the city, and tore down every stone in the temple. He was making a point. He understood that the temple was the center of their worship, that they had great pride in it. And he was saying, "Here's what I think of your temple." The disciples were obviously proud. Jesus said, "It's going to be devastated again." I have to believe that the disciples must have thought, "Oh no, not again." But most of them lived to see the prediction of Jesus come true. Now, the church is not the New Testament equivalent of the temple. It is more. It is much more. You see, there was a reason. There was a reason why those Jews, no matter what tribe they were from, when it came time for one of the high feasts, would discomfort themselves and would call an Uber and make their way down to Jerusalem. Oh, no, I'm sorry, that's not true. They would get on the local train, like you do here in New York, and just travel through, and there you would be at the temple. In fact, all trains eventually led to the temple. Now, no problem, but they just go out and they get in their SUV and drive on down themselves. Do you see the point I'm making? Some of you say, "Absolutely not. What in the world is he talking about?" It required effort for them to get up and go to the place they revered as the center of their worship. It required effort. They got up, they challenged themselves, they inconvenienced themselves. Most of them in that day would walk. It would take them a couple of days, particularly if they lived up in the north. Some of them may have ridden camels or donkeys. If you've ever ridden a donkey, you know you may as well just walk. My point is that it meant something to them. Here's the deal. In order for them to worship truly before their God, where their God lived, they had to go to where he was. Do you know what makes the church so much greater? When you leave here today, you take the church with you, because God lives inside of you. We take the church so much for granted. I was talking one day back in the lobby, not in this church, and I just used a statement. I said, "My church." And somebody's ears perked up and they looked at me and said, "Well, do you own it?" "No. Jesus owns it. But it's my church. Isn't it your church?" See, I don't go good with challenges. So I frankly said, "If you don't think it's your church, maybe you ought to find another church. You ought to feel possessive about your church. It's important. It's not the building. This is the address where we meet together. But you know what your church is? Turn and look around you at the people around you. And you know what the Bible says? If you do not love your brother who you see, how can you say you love God who you have not seen? The church should be important to you. It is the local assembled body of born-again believers commissioned to spread the gospel around the world, to baptize converts and to disciple believers, to grow in grace and conform to the image of Christ. When the disciples left Jerusalem to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, they did not establish preaching stations or religious organizations. They grew churches. That's what Jesus expected them to do. They grew churches. They followed that in the example of Jesus. Look what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, he gave them the answer right there, didn't he? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, that's who I am, but who do they say I am? So they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's here somewhere. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now let's establish something in our mind right now. What rock is Jesus referring to? Don't get ahead of me. That's a rhetorical question right now. Maybe I'm going to have to say, rhetorical question. What rock was he saying? Okay. Now here's Peter. Okay. Not really. This is Jason. I know who he is. This is Peter. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, Peter, upon you, I'm establishing my church." But that's not what he said. Remember what Peter had just said? Who do you say that I am? Peter gave a personal testimony. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, flesh and blood, did not reveal that to you. Upon that rock. Do you realize that those who believe that Peter was the rock on which Jesus established the church, they forget that just a couple of chapters later, that Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things of God, but the things of men." That's not a very good rock. But when you realize that the church, is built upon the fact that Jesus is the promised one of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, then you realize that that's a pretty good foundation. Now, what does he say? "And I say unto you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church." See, Jesus felt possessive about it too. "And the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it." I will build my church. And that's what he commissioned the disciples to do. Got to make disciples. Oh, and by the way, here's what you do. You disciple them, you baptize them, you teach them, and when you leave behind is a church. It is a gathering, a body of born-again believers who gather together to worship and to reach out and disciple and baptize and teach others to be like me. There are those who say today that the church is no longer relevant. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Can you read the rest of that with me? "Which he purchased with his own blood." All right, let's try that again. "Which he purchased with his own blood." And we're going to say the church is not relevant? What could be more relevant? What could be more relevant than a group of believers purchased with the blood of God's Son? It is to be the priority for Christians. Now, I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you showed up. But we need to understand that in God's mind and in God's heart, his church is a priority. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that is not a reference to baptism. The pure water still is a reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look what he says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We're to stir each other up. Not to make each other mad. We're to stir each other up. I mean, we could sit here. I could start a battle here this morning if I want to get into politics. If I want to do that. But I got to tell you right now, I got something more important to talk about than politics. I don't care what politician you name, I got something that is a lot more important than politics. Because politics and politicians come and go. But there is one who is eternal, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to stir each other up. We are to motivate each other. Now look at this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Can you imagine that when the author of Hebrews wrote this, probably within 40 or 50 years, they were already having problems with church attendance. Can you imagine that? I mean, they're just 40 years removed from the cross. That's all. Just 40 years removed from the resurrection. When the author of Hebrews wrote this, there were people who were alive that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just 40 years later, they had to start taking attendance. You need to not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. Now, let me also remind you that during that time, the local church did not own property. They didn't have air-conditioned buildings. They didn't have heated buildings in the winter. You know where they met? They met out in the fields. They met under trees. Sometimes, if they were in cities like Rome, they met in the catacombs so they wouldn't be persecuted by the local authorities. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day there is not Sunday. It's not the Lord's Day. The day there is the day of accountability, the day of judgment. As that day comes, you need to encourage each other more and more to be a part of the church. We live in a society today. The United States is different. American Christianity is different than Christianity in the rest of the world. And I've seen some, on a limited basis, I've seen Christianity in other parts of the world. And basically, we're pretty spoiled. I mean, we basically have it, you know, spoon-fed to us. Really easy to get to, that sort of thing. We don't have to convince ourselves, and most of us don't convince ourselves much for the cause of Christ. But they had to do it then. They had to inconvenience themselves. And the author of Hebrews, and by the way, who is the authority behind Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, authored Scripture. Holy Spirit, you may as well say that the Holy Spirit is saying this to you. Not forsaking the assembling yourselves together, but so much more as you see the day approaching. That's my first point. Now, I could have just said the church is important and left it at that, but I had to make my point. Number two, there are blessings for those who find their strength in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. This is, by the way, known as the Song of Moses. After God has led them through the Red Sea. That had to be an experience, don't you think? I mean, here they have. God's brought all these plagues upon Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh says, well, get those Hebrews out of here. And they leave, a couple million Hebrews, and they're making their way down toward the Red Sea. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh gets this second wind. And he decides, go get those Hebrews and kill them, everyone. And here comes these chariots and these soldiers, and they're pressing down upon these Jews who are unarmed. And Moses looks and sees them coming, and he looks to the Red Sea, and he says, all right, fellas, every man for himself, swim for it. Do you think that would have worked very well? Or maybe he said, that's all right. We got 2 million guys here. Let's just stand against those chariots and those horses and those spears and those bows and arrows, and let's take them down. Now remember, a lot of them were men or women and children. Do you think that would have worked very well? God says, Moses, raise your rod up to the heaven. And he raised his rod up to heaven, and all of a sudden, I mean, this had to be an experience, right? And all of a sudden, the sea started to part. And so they went across, they got their feet all muddy and wet and everything. Do you know what they say? They say, in trying to explain this miracle, they say, well, it really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. And it was about 3 foot deep, and they had to trudge across, but they made it to the other side. Well, that's a pretty good miracle, too, because that means that Pharaoh and his armies and his horses drowned in 3 foot of water. So that's a pretty good miracle, too, you know. You know, it's always easier just to take God at his word and trust him, because it always makes more sense. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. 2 Samuel 22, 32 and 33. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. How about this one? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You can say amen anytime you want to here. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We do not know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We do know that Satan hoped to use it to torment Paul, to break him down and destroy his ministry and his effectiveness for God. It had just the opposite result. It reminded Paul of his source of strength. It was not his talent or his tenaciousness. It was not his work ethic or his successes. It was his weakness. For when I am weak, at the end of my rope, no place to turn, when I am weak, he makes me strong. Blessed is the man who finds his strength in the Lord. Paul's pilgrimage for the Lord would continue for many years, and it was a tough pilgrimage. You know, he spent probably more time in prisons than any other Christian that ever lived, both in freedom and in the prisons of Rome, where he wrote letters that conquered an empire. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Here's the strength we find when we are weak. The New Living Translation says, when they walk through the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessings. That sounds good to me. Some of you this past week have walked through the valley of weeping. Some of you will soon. Some of you have in the past. Do you know what I found? I found when we walk through the valley of weeping, we can either turn to God or turn from Him. You know what I've also found by experience? That when I turn from Him, there's nothing. But when I turn to Him, when I am weak, He makes me strong. What's it say? It will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessing. I don't normally use the Message. The Message is a paraphrase. It's modern paraphrase, but I like the way it put this. It says, "And how blessed are those in whom you live, whose lives become roads you travel. The wind through lonesome valleys, come upon brooks, discover cool springs and pools brimming with rain. God traveled, or traveled with God, these roads curve up to the mountain and at last turn to Zion. God in full view." Woo! If that don't bless you, your blesser's broken. That's just all there is to it. You know, the problem is we read those things and we don't take time to let them sink in. We're in too much of a hurry. Some of you have already looked at your watch two or three times. You may as well understand, I don't even bother. I think this is just such a blessing. Maybe I'll just sit here and contemplate this for a while. No, I won't do that to you. Life is hard. If you travel it without God as your strength, it is much harder. And in the end, there is nothing but death, eternal death. But if you travel it with God and He is the strength of your journey, there is nothing but life, eternal life. Had a friend of mine who, his father passed away yesterday. In fact, you all know him. He spoke for one of our retreats, Tim Kaufman. He spoke, I've been following him the last couple of days. His dad's been sick. And he talked about how he was getting a little sicker, and he showed a picture of him. He was sitting there holding his dad's hand. And if you've ever been a part of a death watch, it's a terrible thing. Because you sit there and you watch, and you know that every last breath, every breath might be the last. And it gets to a point that where you hope it is the last, so they can be released. And then that happens. I've been privileged to be at people's beds, probably over 100 people, as they've passed out into eternity. And I could tell you stories that are just remarkable. But can I just tell you one story of a dear little lady in our church in Baltimore? And in those last few hours, she did not communicate with anyone around her, but she just kept reaching up, just like she was trying to take somebody's hand. And in those final seconds, I was standing next to her son, and I told him, I said, she's seeing something we don't see. And just kept reaching up. And all of a sudden, finally, her hands just went down to her side. And she was home. End of the journey. The Lord had been her strength. And at the end, there was life eternal. Blessed is the man or woman whose strength is in the Lord.